We're chapter 6 of Revelation. We'll be looking at four horsemen and one of the seals being open. In chapter 5, we looked at the throne of God. We looked at the worship that was going on at the throne of God. Beautiful worship. Worship that was accompanied by stringed instruments, harps, and perhaps other kinds of instruments, but they were skillfully played by the four creatures and the 24 elders. So we have worship in heaven, singing of hymns, and we have one of the words of one of the hymns that we'll sing, but there's also praise that seems to break out in heaven on a regular basis. And the call goes out, who is worthy to open the scroll? And John sees Jesus, the Lamb of God, the only one in all of heaven found worthy to open the seven seals of this scroll. This scroll, it contains the pre-recorded history and the end, or the culmination of mankind and all of creation. Only God could write this scroll and have history perform its way according to his word. Only God has all the facts before him, past facts, present facts, and future facts, and they're all right before him. And we suffer from having what we call hindsight or limited recall. We can remember events, some of us better than others, but only God has total recall of all events, and then what I call, he has future call. He knows what is yet to happen completely and totally. And for God, the present, the past, and the future are all the same. The book of Isaiah, when Isaiah writes, he speaks of proof of God. And he says, your God, if you're going to call him God, if you're going to honor him as of God, your God should be one that knows the future. And only our God knows the future because he wrote it. And we're just script players in his future. And it's good for us to remember this as we read prophetic passages in prophetic chapters, like in the book of Revelation here, chapters 4 through 24, are all future, all prophetic. But we have here in chapter 6, we leave the throne of God, and now we are going to begin to witness, as John takes us there, the opening of the seals that are on this scroll. Chapter 6 begins the what we call the severe portion of the tribulation. Some say it's the last half of the tribulation, and it could be. But the first four seals that are broken, we hear the words, come and see. And each of the living creatures open one of these, are there when the seals are open, and says, come and see. So let's read chapter 6, 1 through 11. Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of these seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, come and see. And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering to conquer. And when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, come and see. And another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another. And there was given to him a great sword. And when he opened the third seal, I heard the living creature say, come and see. So I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine. And when he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, come and see. So I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed with him. And power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beast of the earth. And when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren, who would be killed as they were, was completed. Wow. We have a series of events here that almost boggle the mind. The first thing I think we have to understand is the good guy doesn't always arrive on a white horse. That's great in movies, old Western movies in particular, but this one who arrives on the white horse is the Antichrist. And he's given time, and he's given authority, that represented by the crown, and he is to conquer and going about conquering with a bow. Now, you have to ask, why would Scripture mention a bow? Well, a bow in the day of John was a long-range warfare weapon. It was not an up-close, hand-to-hand combat weapon. That was a sword. A sword is what is recognized as when you're up front, you know, hand-to-hand combat, or like fasten your bayonet type things. So we have here the Antichrist who comes on the scene, and he will organize rebellion against God. It's interesting when he comes. We read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, in two verses there, 6 and 7. I'll read them to you. And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of the lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. The one who restrains is the Holy Spirit, and he is removed from the earth when the church is raptured. There's no need for the Holy Spirit to be here once the saints are gone. So, the one who restrains is the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit and when the church leave this earth, there is going to be chaos on this earth like it has never known. We have the four living creatures who were created by God, and one of their main duties is to worship. But they say to John, come and see, or come and understand. And it's an opportunity not only for John, but for all of us to see what God has for the future. The Antichrist, in all his deception, comes as a conqueror, and he comes on a white horse. Now, I don't know if he's actually going to be on a white horse, or if that is just symbolic of him coming as a man of peace. I think it's symbolic, but the biggest challenge to the book of Revelation is separating literal events from symbolic events. They usually have a similar meaning, but where it's literal, we want to pronounce it as literal. So I don't know. Are these horsemen? Are they literal or are they symbolic? I don't know. But this man that comes on a white horse or in this image of peace, he appears to be a man with all the answers. He appears to be a great negotiator because Israel will be taken up with him because he will offer Israel peace. And Israel longs for peace. And this leader, he will have an answer for mankind's dilemmas, for mankind's problems. Isn't it amazing that we have every president that's been elected, one of his main goals is to bring peace between the Palestinians and Israel. They all profess this. Clinton did it. Obama's doing it. Bush did it. All the presidents want to be known for bringing peace to a troubled area of the world, and they haven't been able to do that. But the Antichrist will bring peace for a short period of time. And the world is set, the stage is set right now today for such a man to come on the scene. The world not only will look for this person, they're going to welcome him. He's going to be exalted as a hero. He's going to be exalted as having wisdom beyond man. He's going to be exalted as a God, more or less. And thus we call him the Antichrist. Many Jews will look upon this man and will consider the one on his white horse as their Messiah, because this is the only one who has brought peace to Israel. So many Jews will look at this guy on the white horse, the man that is represented by a white horse, as their Messiah. And notice it's given to this one to conquer. It's given to him. God allows him to conquer. And of all the evil, quote-unquote, antichrists that have ever come on the scene in the history of man, who have ever lived and fought against God and fought against his people, the one on this white horse is the most diabolical one who ever will be. He has that distinction of being the most evil. These four horsemen, they're directly tied to Daniel's chapter 9 in Daniel's 70th week, or quote-unquote, the Great Tribulation period. This 70th week of Daniel is a seven-year period, a week, a day being a year, where these four horsemen will be revealed in all their schemes and everything. So we have first the white horse, and the Antichrist comes on the scene. The second seal is another horse that comes on the scene, and this horse is described as fiery red. And this horseman is granted to take peace from the world, not to bring violence, but to take peace. I found the terminology there very interesting. God's gift to mankind, Jesus, the Prince of Peace. And this man is given the power to take away peace. Not necessarily bring violence, but when you have peace being taken away, violence will come in like a flood. He simply removes peace. The removal of peace has a catastrophic effect, because we're told that people will begin to kill one another. When you remove peace, mankind rushes in to kill. And when we look around at all the violence and all the wars that are going on right now, today, before the one who restrains is even removed, think of the world, think of all the conflicts, and they're going on right now. yet mankind is restrained by the Holy Spirit from becoming totally and completely violent. And I believe the way the Holy Spirit does that is through the use of our conscience. We feel bad when we do wrong, when we sin, or when we're violent. And when that removal comes about, that we don't feel bad about doing anything super evil, guess what? Super evil will prevail. When peace is removed, we will have no feelings of remorse or guilt about any behavior. Now consider that. Many crimes are solved when the one who committed the crime feels bad about it and comes forth and confesses. You won't have that. It was said of Cain by God that your brother's blood cries out to me. That won't be happening. There won't be any guilt associated. There won't be anything righteous going on in this world. So we're restrained today, whether you realize it or not, by the Holy Spirit. This world will experience violence like it has never known when God takes his Holy Spirit from this earth. Now consider all the armaments that are stockpiled for war around the world. Whether they're going to come into use. People are going to start using those armaments. And people and governments will begin to kill those that they simply disagree with. Why work out a peaceful solution when you can simply kill that one that you oppose? And it's going to happen worldwide. The violence we see today in a few what I call psychotic people is going to be multiplied many times over till it perpetrates all of humanity. No conscience of good or evil. It will be kill or be killed. Bear that in mind when you consider of all the weapons that are out there. Consider all the people you know that own weapons. There's millions and millions of weapons out there. And there's going to be nothing to restrain them. Now you take nations. Nations with nuclear capabilities. Years ago, back when there was a Cold War going on, I know no such thing exists today. Before we became friends with the evil empire, we, the United States, had the capacity to destroy this world at least five times over, completely, annihilate it. We did. We could do it five times in case it didn't take the first four or something. I don't know. Russia had the capability of four times. So the world could be destroyed by two nations nine times over. That's amazing. But we're not to fear, because since we are at peace with Russia and other nations, all our weapons have been neutralized and destroyed. Russia too. Now, if you believe this, that no more nuclear weapons exist, and they were all neutralized, and no new weapons are being made, then you're a little more trusting and believing than I am. The weapons are still out there. They're still there. And history has proven no nation has ever armed for war without going to war. That's history. It just hasn't happened. But then the second fiery horse and its rider when he removes peace, and that vacuum of peace leaving is filled with men killing men and violence. The inner consciousness that tells us right from wrong is gone. So we as human beings, not us literally there, we as mankind will begin to act out our violence and hate. And sociologists of today who think man is basically good are in for a tremendous rude awakening. And we see that our great sword is given to this writer, a weapon of hand-to-hand combat, meaning hate and violence is now trickled down from governments to individuals, and people will take violence and be killing one another. People will be shot and killed for things like, you cut in line in front of me, bam, for such things. As emergency supplies, goods become scarce, violence will be used to get them or keep them. I don't think we will be patiently waiting in line to put gas in our cars. There's not going to be an orderly line waiting to gas up your car. Because today, what do we see? The Middle East, all over the Middle East, nations are rioting. Nations are demonstrating. And what are they doing? Because they perceive that their human rights have been violated. So they riot. And everyone is beginning to feel like my rights are being violated. And the prevailing worldwide attitude is, I won't and I will not tolerate that. And thus you have demonstrations going on in Egypt, Syria, Lebanon, all these different nations. But it's all basically a self-centered attitude that's only going to increase as these horsemen arrive and they remove peace. And then we have a black horse coming on the scene, and its rider holds a pair of balances in his hands, or one of these scales. And these scales symbolize how carefully, how precious commodities will be in that day, and how they will be rationed out. Have you ever seen the little movie or whatever, when a guy would weigh out something and he would blow the dust off a scale? That was to indicate, I'm going to give you exactly the right ration or the right amount that we're bargaining for. And they would even blow the dust off the scales. So you're going to have supplies like energy and food supplies that are going to be weighed out extremely carefully. It's interesting that a scarcity of food always follows a time of war and a time of violence. That's interesting when we consider that today the United States grows most of the wheat for the world. We grow over 50% of the wheat for the whole world that's consumed each and every year. There's an old statistics that talks about we produce, the U.S., 1.2 billion tons, metric tons of wheat a year. That's a lot of wheat, by the way. Now, consider, what if just the U.S. wheat supply was hampered or removed from going to market? Just the United States, one little country here. What if our wheat was removed from going to the market? You're going to have tremendous famine. you know, maybe a farmer, he can't get diesel fuel to run his combine or to operate his tractors or whatever. Or maybe drought comes in and, you know, we have millions of acres taken out of production one year. Or maybe there's a trucker strike and you can't move the goods or they won't put it on ships or whatever. Anything could disrupt the flow of food. We can see that. Here's a startling truth. New York City, this day, right now, today, has a three-day food supply in their warehouses, restaurants, and supermarkets. 3 days. If they were to receive no incoming food in 3 days, people would be, where's the food? 3 days. The shelves would be empty in 3 days if there weren't restocking. Now, when there's any food shortage, when any staple is removed, there's a rush to buy that staple. Brown rice about a year ago. Costco had a run on brown rice in big bags because somebody heard that there was a shortage of brown rice somewhere, and people who don't even eat rice were going and stocking up on rice. That's the way we are. And if we can sit here and see how food prices would spike, think globally for a moment where food is already in short supply. We're told here that a loaf of bread for a denarius, or one day's wage. If you make $48,000 a year, you're real close to what the average wage is for a metropolitan area in the United States. That's real close to what the average wage is. Wages. But if you make $48,000, that would make a loaf of bread for a day's wages cost you $200. Go buy a couple loaves of bread this week, huh? $200. And then it speaks about the oil and the wine, and they're not being harmed. Well, oil and wine speak of luxury items. The rich and the wealthy always seem to have the ability to take care of themselves, and they're going to have the oil and the wine that is not available to common man. It's the way it's always been. It's probably going to be the way it always is. They have their ways. So the oil and the wine are not disturbed, but the basic things are disturbed. But as we see these calamities approach, as we experience what I call birth pangs of today. And all you have to do is look around a little bit. All you got to do is watch the evening news. Common sense tells us that we should have more than a three-day food supply in our cupboards. Remember the April tornadoes? Wasn't that long ago? We suffered power outages for a week. And that brought hardship to a lot of people. So, if you had an alternative way to cook or heat up food, you were blessed. Up in Tennessee, we got power right back. We didn't have to worry about that. So, everybody should move to Tennessee. No. It could happen there too. But common sense says that I should be a little bit prepared and not just have a three-day supply on hand. And now I'm not an alarmist. That to me is common sense, to have a few things put away that I don't have to rush to the market if there happens to be a 1 or 2 day shortage. Moving on, enough said. Verse 7 and 8, we have the next horse, which is the pale horse. And again, John is told, come and see, or come and understand. And the rider of that horse is death and Hades, which follows him. When we read of death in Scripture, it speaks of the physical body succumbing, dying. Hades speaks of a soul and spirit death. So death and Hades, so the body, soul, and spirit are all dying here. And it speaks of death to roughly 1.5 billion people, which is the one quarter of the world's population. That happens to be a lot of people. That would basically mean all the Americas being killed. If you took Canada, the U.S., Central America, and South America, and you killed every person on this continent, you would kill one-fourth of the world's population. That one-fourth out of roughly 6 billion people is 1.5 billion people. The power to kill by this pale rider is given by God. Because the Great Tribulation is a time of God's wrath on this whole unbelieving world. Jesus said in Matthew 24:21, there will be a great tribulation such as not been seen since the beginning of the world until this time, no, shall never be. In other words, this tribulation period is the worst of the worst. Nothing tops it. The Great Tribulation supersedes any calamities that have ever went on, any great wars that ever gone on, famine and everything else that can happen. And we can think of a lot of horrible events that went by. The Holocaust, you know, the genocide that have gone on, the ethnic genocide that has gone on in many nations throughout the world. And this is going to be worse. And then we consider, we don't have to experience this. That's the good news. We Christians are not appointed to God's wrath. That is good news. Now, I like that good news. But in verse 9, we want to talk about this, and we'll talk more about the good news. In verse 9 through 11, we see the fifth seal being opened. And it says, the souls under the altar are souls that John describes of having been slain for the word of God, the testimony of his truth. Now, the souls being under the altar gives us an indication that they were poured out as an offering unto God. These souls have been sacrificed as unto God. These lives, these people that are under the altar appear to have knowledge of God's word. Yet they lay down their lives, and I think they lay down their lives because they have that knowledge. So who are these souls under the altar? Well, I think they're people that we witness to today, people that have gone to church, have heard the word of God, and said, yeah, that's truth, and someday I am going to get right with God. They know God's word, but they haven't applied God's word. And these souls that are under the altar, they know enough. They know the word of God well enough not to align themselves with the Antichrist, who will require that you take a mark to buy and sell. They will not take that mark of the beast, as it's called, and they will pay with their life for not taking that mark of the beast. Now, here's the good news. Here's the good solution. Today is the day of salvation. We can turn and repent while grace is freely available. Now, for anyone who thinks that those souls under the altar gives them a second chance. Let me ask you to consider this. The souls under the altar had to survive 1/4 of the world's population being killed. Even to be a sacrifice, you had to live through the 1/4 of the earth dying. And what makes anyone think they will be willing to die because they think it's right, be willing to die for the cause of Christ, when they're not willing to turn right now? If you're not willing to turn right now and align yourself with Christ, what in the world makes you think, when there is a price associated with it, that you will pay that price? It's baffling. These souls that are under the altar, they cry out to God with a loud voice, and here's what they cry out. How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? My interpretation of that is simple. Give us justice, God. These souls that have died, that are under the altar, want God to deal out justice, for they have been slain. These souls, these martyred souls, they want what is right. And they want God to avenge their death, and they want God to set things right. Well, verse 11, these souls are each given a white robe. That means simply that they've been cleansed and they're redeemed. And God has a word for them after they've cried out, give us justice. They're told, rest in God. In other words, now is not the time for me to do that. So just relax and rest. And that's good for us. It's good for us to know that God is in control, even in the midst of the great tribulation. You think your problems are bad? God is in control right in the middle of your problem. He's in control. Now, we don't always see that. We don't always recognize that. But our Lord knows exactly what we're going through, and he's there with us. These souls that are under the altar, they want God to avenge their death. And he says, rest is not the time for it. God may be saying to some of us, rest. Rest, relax. Take it easy, chill, whatever you want to say. Rest. And God's word to these souls is, there is still a number of your brethren who also will lay down their life as a sacrifice to me. For the number of martyrs is not yet complete. In other words, more are going to come in and lay down their life, and that number is not full. That's interesting, because God has a marked number. God in his mercy, even as this world experiences the great tribulation, as he pours out his wrath and he's pouring it out on mankind, he's still in the salvation business. God is still saving. Only during this time of the great tribulation, you can only be saved if you're still alive, haven't been killed by war and famine, and only if you're willing to lay down your life. But there will be numerous people who are saved out of the tribulation period. So even in the midst of God's wrath, people are coming to know him. Now, you may call me an escapist, and that's all right. I can deal with that. But I tell you up front, I have no desire to even enter into the great tribulation period, even the first 3.5 years, which is supposedly going to be mild. I have no desire for that. whatsoever. And here's the good news. Nobody has to. Because we can accept Jesus today. We can set our hearts with Him, live for Him, and He says, you are not appointed. If you're a believer, you are not appointed to my wrath, and the great tribulation is a time of God's wrath upon this world. So the good news is receive Christ today while it's easy. All you have to do is have a turnabout, a change of attitude, and you can become a Christian. It says, if a man will confess with his mouth and believe in his heart, he will be saved. And it's that easy. Receive Christ today and avoid all that we're reading about in chapter 6, 7, 8, and all the way through Revelation up to chapter 19. Receive Jesus today and avoid the time of God's wrath. Let me get you to stand. We'll close in prayer. Lord, we've looked at some hard passages. But Lord, you've never withheld the truth from us. And you've told us, along with John, come and see, come and understand what's going to come about. And Lord, here's the thing. We need to realize that we're in the last days. We're in that time frame where your grace is still abundant, while we can still turn to you. Lord, don't let any of us be so foolish as to put off a decision of living totally and completely for you. Lord God, we would pray that by your Spirit, and while He is here, and while He is working on our hearts, that we would respond to you. For Lord, we've read this morning how a time will come when you will remove peace from the earth. Lord Jesus, help us to be about you and your kingdom. We not only pray for ourselves, Lord, but we pray for our families. We pray for the unsaved we know. We pray for different ones, Lord, that are without you. We lift them up in prayer. Ask you, by your Spirit, redeem them, save them. Do what's necessary in their life to bring them to you, Lord. For when we look at the end times, when we look at the great tribulation, Lord, it's frightening. It's a time where violence prevails. And Lord, we thank you that we don't have to be part of that. So come, be our Lord, be our God. Redeem us, save us, and keep us, Lord. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.